So what are you like when you get angry? How can the people? It's a rhetorical question. How can the people who are around you figure it out when you're upset about something? Are you the silent type? Do you withdraw and get really quiet? Are you a volcano type? Do you slowly get redder and redder until you explode? Are you a death ray type? Do you squint your eyes and get real intense? Are you a stomp and slam type? Do you go around stomping your feet and slamming doors? You know, we can respond to things that make us angry in a lot of different ways. But whatever it is that is most natural for us to do when we are angry, regardless of what may be most natural to us, the Bible has something to teach us about anger. And so this morning we are going to see that there is a real problem with our anger. And then we're going to learn a better way to respond to situations in which there's conflict and frustration. So I want to invite you to grab your Bible and open up with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you or a Bible on your phone, there should be one in front of you. The red Bibles there in the chairs, and would invite you to grab one of those. James chapter 1. If you're not sure where James is, it's towards the end, but there is a table of contents in that Bible, and you can look it up and find it there. James chapter 1. Well, this morning, we are going to look we have a very short text to look at. In fact, it's just two verses long, but we're going to do it in kind of a funny way. We're going to look at them backwards. We're going to start with the second verse and then finish with the first one. And there's a reason for this, and it gets at sermon theory. It gets to some of those things that I try to do in order to make, as I preach, in order to make the meaning and the significance of a text as clear to you as I can. And so I'm going to give you, just very briefly here this morning, a little bit of insight into the sausage making, so to speak, of sermon writing. When teaching or preaching a text, it is almost always, best to follow the chronology of the actual train of thought of the person who wrote the text, of the scripture writer. Now, usually or often, this matches the way in which the author actually wrote the text, but not always. Sometimes, for literary reasons, they'll switch it up a little bit. Maybe the author will put his main point right in the middle of the text. Or sometimes they'll begin by stating the conclusion first and then go on and explain the premises on which their conclusion is built. Now, oftentimes when we're reading the Bible, we don't even realize this is happening because we're used to people writing this way. We see it in other types of literature as well. In fact, we oftentimes even speak this way. For example, imagine a person is walking into their home at the end of a day, and they walk in and they say, "I'm home, honey, but all I want to do is crawl under the covers and wake up tomorrow morning. First, I ran out of gas on the way to work. Then I found out that my coworker was out sick, and so I had to do two different jobs today. And then at lunch, I had a flat tire while I was in the drive-thru. Then in our afternoon meeting, my boss blamed me for a late project that I hadn't even been assigned to. And then finally, just as I was pulling into the driveway, one of our neighborhood girls darted in front of me. I had to swerve to miss her, and I took out our mailbox." Now, as silly as this might be, imagine if you were going to try and preach the text that I just read to you there, that story. Imagine if you were to begin with verse 1 And if you were going to do it that way, you would begin with, you'd begin by reading, "I'm home, honey, but all I want to do is crawl under the covers and wake up tomorrow morning." Now, at this point, you'd be left to explain and to expose the deep spiritual meanings of crawling under the covers and waking up in the morning. But you'd have to do all of that without any of the necessary context to explain or to make sense of why it is the person wanted to crawl under the covers and not wake up until the next morning. In essence, you'd be left to try to explain the solution to a problem that had not yet been identified. And so a better way, if you were to preach this story, so to speak, would be to start at the end of what was said with all the problems that then led to the particular response, the hiding under the covers. Now, that was all kind of a pretty long sidebar just to explain why I'm going to address our text this morning out of order. But there's actually a bigger principle here that's worth thinking about. When you are reading the Bible on your own, or if, say, you're reading it to your children, or if you're a teacher and you are teaching to others what the Scripture says, one of the most helpful things that you can do is to take a few moments and figure out how each part of the text is logically connected to the other parts of the text. Now, this does take a little bit of extra time. It takes a little bit of extra effort, a little extra thought, but the reward for doing so is great. Because if we take a few moments to do that, I mean, even individually as we do our own reading, then the meaning of the text becomes clearer to us. And when we understand a text better, we can apply it to our lives more accurately and more effectively. So, here's what all of that means for us this morning. James, in the text that we're looking at, James states a problem and a solution in these verses, but he doesn't do it in that order. Instead, he begins with the solution, that's verse 19, and then he states the problem in verse 20. But since the importance of the solution makes more sense when you understand the significance of the problem, we're going to begin with the problem, verse 20, and then end with the solution in verse 19. Make sense? Okay. If not, it'll make sense in a minute. All right, James tells his people, and James is leader of a church of the church in Jerusalem, and James tells his people that there is a problem with their anger. Verse 20, he says, "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." James tells the people in his church that their anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. More literally, their anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. What James seems to be getting at here is that when people get angry about things, what then comes out of them, what they then do, what they then say, does not match up with what God expects of his people. So the righteousness of God that James speaks of here is not the imputed or the positional righteousness that God gives to us as a gift when we become a Christian. This is not the righteousness that justifies us. This is not the righteousness that saves us. What he's talking about here is the righteousness that begins to show up in our lives when we do good things that honor and obey in obedience to God. Okay? So the righteousness, this is the righteousness of ongoing sanctification. This is the righteousness of becoming more and more like Jesus. And so basically what James is saying to his people, he's saying to them, look, when you get angry, your attitudes, your behaviors don't please God. Your angry mood doesn't result in the actions that fit what God expects of his people. Now, clearly the same is true for us today. Our anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. And I don't think we need to read this in the Bible to know that it's true. I mean, our own life experience, I think, makes this very clear. I mean, even a brand new Christian, even brand new Christians have a pretty good idea of what God desires of us. I mean, even somebody who's not real familiar with the Bible has a pretty good idea of what God desires of us. And it isn't the kind of behaviors and actions that usually come out of us when we're angry. I mean, what if I had a board up here and we made a list of the things that tend to come out of us when we're angry? I mean, what kind of things would we put on that list? I'm going to guess we would write words like bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, slander, harsh words, withdrawing from loved ones, withholding affection, withholding of care, withholding of concern, withholding of money or other needs that people have, cutting off relationships, verbal abuse, even physical violence. I mean, if you were to think about that list, and I mean, it's pretty rare that any of those things happen unless somebody is angry first. And that list does not reflect the righteousness that God desires in us. I mean, if that wasn't clear enough, let me put it to you this way. I mean, none of these things on this list that I just read off to you, none of these things are acceptable patterns in the life of a believer. They have no place in the life of a believer. There is no justification for them. Period. Now, that does not mean that there isn't hope for us if we are guilty or have been guilty of some of these things. There is hope for us, and there's hope for us because we have the gospel. So don't make the mistake of thinking that God can't or won't forgive you for something that you have done when you were angry. Because if you repent, if you are committed to changing, God will forgive you of anything that you've ever done when you were angry, and he will change you. It's the gospel. If the people who know you best would say that you are prone to things like this, to bitterness, to unforgiveness, to gossip, to slander, to harsh words, to verbal abuse or to physical violence. If people that know you best would, if they were willing to be honest with you, would say that those things characterize you, then you need to get honest with yourself about that. And you need to get honest with God about that. And you need to get honest with somebody else about that so that those patterns of sin and brokenness can be broken in your lives. And they can, those things can be broken. You can change. So, anger is pretty serious business. But we do need to be careful because it is possible to go too far in speaking about anger. And I want to make sure that I don't say more about it this morning than I should. Because there is a place for anger. The Bible does not teach that every expression of anger is wrong. And we know this first and foremost because God gets angry. Now, as we read through the Bible, it's very clear that God is holy. It's very clear that God is incredibly loving, incredibly gracious, that he is perfect in all of his ways. I mean, a couple weeks ago when we were in an earlier portion of James 1 there, we saw that God is not tempted by evil, that he never gives in to evil. And yet, as we read through the Bible, we also see that there are places where God gets angry. It talks about his anger. It talks about his wrath. I mean, the Bible tells us that God gets angry over sin. The Bible also tells us that God gets angry over oppression and injustice. Let me show you. One of the one of the prophets, Amos, speaking on behalf of God. A prophet is somebody that is basically God's spokesperson. God gives him the words, and the prophet will often speak as in the voice of God. Hear these words of God speaking. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And he's not talking about livestock there. This is a term that would mean the same thing today, would mean back then the same thing that it means today. Hear this word, you'll figure it out. You cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaches in the wall. You will be cast out towards Mount Harmon, declares the Lord. I mean, it doesn't say the word anger in that text, but very clearly, as God is speaking, he is angry about the fact that there are these, that the poor and the needy are being oppressed and crushed by these very wealthy individuals. So God gets angry. We also read about Jesus getting angry in Mark 3. Jesus gets angry when the Pharisees try to use a man with a disability to set Jesus up so that he'll break their law. Jesus gets angry in John chapter 2. He drives the money changers out of the temple courts with a whip because they've turned the temple into a marketplace, a place of worship, into a place of commerce. And when Lazarus dies, as recorded in John chapter 11, we see Jesus goes to the tomb, and he sees the people who are grieving and the suffering that they're experiencing. And the text tells us that Jesus was moved to anger. Most translations don't make that real clear, but what's actually happening there is Jesus is moved to anger at what he sees. Not at the people. He's angry at death, because he sees the harm and the suffering that it causes. So clearly, it is possible to be angry and to not sin. At least if you're God, anyway. But what you need to see is that anger is not sin. But when we are angry, we have an incredible tendency to sin. So this is not an across-the-board prohibition against anger. Okay? This text is basically a proverb. It's a short, memorable statement that conveys how things typically work. So it is possible to have sinless anger or to have righteous anger. Okay? But we have to be so careful with this. And I think we need to take very seriously the fact that almost everything that the Bible has to say about human anger is said in the context of warning against it. For example, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Colossians, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Writing to Timothy, Paul writes, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. One of the necessary qualifications of being an elder, as outlined in Titus chapter 1, and elders were the leaders of the church. One of the necessary qualifications of being an elder was that they not be quick-tempered. So in other words, until you got your anger under control, you weren't qualified to be a leader in the early church. So Scripture is full of warnings about anger. And rightly so, because most of what our anger produces does not match up with what God expects of us. And that's because I think we usually get angry about the wrong things, and we get angry at the wrong times. rather than getting angry about the things that God gets angry about, like the oppression of the poor or the vulnerable, we tend to get angry because somebody has inconvenienced us, or because we think that we've been slighted or overlooked or treated unfairly. I don't remember reading about Jesus getting angry when he was slighted or overlooked or treated unfairly. Our anger is a problem. For some of us, our anger is a big problem. But fortunately, James has some very practical advice for us. Well, in order to help his people avoid the kind of attitudes and behaviors that don't match what God expects of them, James gives his people some direction. He tells them to be intentional about how they listen, how they speak, and how they handle their anger. So look at verse 19. He writes, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And so James gives his people, the book of James is so practical, and right here he gives his people three very concrete instructions. He says to them, first, be quick to listen. He tells them that the first thing that they should do is listen well. In a situation where there's conflict, where there's potential for you to become frustrated, the first thing that they should do, he tells them, is listen well. Do this first. Listen. Second, he tells them, be slow to speak. And so James is telling them to speak carefully and to speak thoughtfully. They need to choose their words carefully. James, if you're familiar with the book of James, James has a lot to say about speech or about the tongue in this letter of his. But for now, all that he tells them to do is to exercise some real restraint in what they say. And then third, he tells them to be slow to become angry. So James is warning his people not to ramp up to anger too quickly. And this, of course, anticipates what he then goes on to say in verse 20, that human anger doesn't lead to the kind of attitudes and behaviors that God expects of his people. Now, certainly these are words for us today. We need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. What would it look like in your life if you made that little phrase a habit? If you were slow to speak. No. Yes, yeah, slow to speak. Let me back up. If you are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, what would that look like in your life? What might it mean for your home if you were quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry? Would your kids share more of their hearts with you if you were quicker to listen? Would you be more deeply connected to your spouse if you were slower to speak? Could your home be a safer, more peaceful place if you were slower to become angry? What might it mean for your place of work if you were quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry? Could you lead your employees better if you made it a point to listen to them before you spoke? Could you serve your customers or your patients better if you were more careful with your words? Could you work with your boss better if you were slower to get angry with him or with her? What might it mean for our church if we took more seriously the commands to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry? Could we form deeper relationships with each other if we were quicker to listen? Maybe we would be more willing to share our stories and our heart and our hurts with each other if we were quicker to listen and slower to speak. Could we work together better as teams, as committees, if we were slower to speak? Could we serve our community better, both as a witness and as a servant, if we were quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, both with them as well as with each other? I would be willing to bet that you're going to face a situation in this coming week that is going to test your patience. It might happen as soon as tomorrow morning when you go to work and you discover that one of your employees has screwed up the stock order. Or maybe you'll be getting your kids ready for school and one of them will then remember to tell you that they've volunteered you to drive for the class field trip that's today. Or maybe something's going to happen to you before you even make it into the parking lot this afternoon. And in that moment, you are going to get to decide what you're going to do quickly and what you're going to do slowly. Are you going to do what comes to you most naturally? Are you going to be quick to speak and quick to get angry and slow to hear? Are you going to do what everyone simply expects you to do? Or will you do what the Bible calls you to do? Will you instead choose to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to become angry? Because if you do that, then your actions will be pleasing to God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself and what you desire of us through it to us. Father, and I pray that we would take these words to heart, trusting that they are true, that it is in fact best that we would be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. But Father, this is something that, anger is something that some of us really struggle with. Father, and I pray for those in particular, Father, who really struggle with this issue, that you would show them that there is a better way, certainly, but also that they can change. Father, that through the work of your Holy Spirit who is in them, that you would work that change. Father, but also that you would put somebody in their life that they could be honest with about this struggle, somebody who could walk alongside them, provide them some accountability, some encouragement as they address this issue in their life. But Father, I pray that we would all take this to heart. Father, that we would respond differently to situations of frustration, situations of conflict, because we want to please you in all that we do, not just when things are going well, but perhaps especially when they're not. That we could respond even in those most difficult times, those most pressure-filled times, in ways that display your righteousness. That we would be both individually and as a church an imperfect witness, but a living witness of what Jesus can do. We pray this in his name.